serve the church. What we're going to do this morning, and Lord willing, over the next 2 weeks, is to consider God's guidelines for the kind of men to whom He entrusts the leadership of the church. So next Lord's Day, we're going to look at the role of the elder. If you hear us talk about elders and deacons and you just don't have a clue what those are, we're going to get into those, and we're going to get into what God has said. These are the kind of qualifications you should expect in the men that I'm raising up as elders. And then the following Sunday, we'll look at deacons. But today we are going to look broadly at what church leadership is. What is Christian leadership? I think it's a hard topic because it's so different than worldly leadership. It is so different than what you find in the workplace. And so we need to pay careful attention to that. And the place we find out what Christian leadership is in God's Word. We're going to look today at two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. The Old Testament passage is from Joshua 1. Moses has led Israel out of Egypt. He's led them for a period of just over 40 years in the wilderness. They're now on the cusp of entering the Promised Land. But if you remember, Moses was not able to enter the Promised Land because of his own disobedience to God in his leadership. And so Moses has died now, and it's been 30 days since Moses died. The people have been grieving, but God has prepared them for this moment. And Moses' assistant, a man named Joshua, will now take the mantle of leadership and lead Israel into the land God promised them. Before we read God's Word, let's pray. Father in heaven, your Word is living and active. It's unlike anything else we ever read. And so we know, O God, that our mere brain cells are not enough. We need the work of your Spirit to illumine this Word to us. We pray that you would not only illumine it to us, but give us hunger for it, and that we would hang on every word that is written. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll turn to our New Testament reading in Matthew chapter 20. Joshua 1, starting at verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then our New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 20. In this text, a woman has just come to Jesus. Her sons are disciples of Jesus, and she has just come to ask that her sons could have the place of prominence in Christ's kingdom. That they could be given the the place of honor in Christ's kingdom. And Jesus took a moment to address what Christian leadership in His kingdom looks like. Matthew 20, starting at verse 25. Jesus called them to Him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. Over the last 50 years or so, there's been a tremendous increase of emphasis on the importance of leadership within the church. And we see that mostly in two places, publishing and conferences. We see so many books written today about church leadership, and we see so many conferences all about how to lead your church. This has become, even today, a billion-dollar industry. But possibly the saddest thing that has happened within this rise of leadership is the drift away from the Bible into a whatever works paradigm. What has led to this is that in so many places, rather than searching the Scriptures for leadership and what it is to be a leader among God's people, churches have generally sought principles from the business world, from the secular world. And so the evangelical church in particular has begun to believe that to follow business principles and to recognize business leaders make the best, that's the best route to good leadership within the church. And so what we've seen over the last few decades is that those in churches who possess great business acumen, even if they have very little understanding of God's Word, those are the people who have generally become the leaders that have populated church boards. And so churches have become corporations, and pastors and elders have become CEOs. Christian authors borrow worldly concepts, they slap a few Christian verses in it, and they call it Christian leadership, even though the principles that they're espousing aren't found in Scripture anywhere. And the trouble with it all is that we're borrowing concepts from an upside-down world. Since what was practiced in business seemed to work there, work equaling more profits, more followers, larger organizations, the church in America has been so tempted again and again to borrow leadership principles not from Scripture but from corporate America. You know, if you were to do a search of the books written over the past 500 years on Christian leadership, the vast majority of those prior to the last 50 years or so would have been all about character, piety, conviction, prayerfulness, self-sacrifice. But if you look at the books written the last half century or so on Christian leadership, you would see it's less and less about character and less about love for Christ. It's more and more about business acumen and strategic planning and organizational structure. And I don't know if you realize that, but that is not the biblical model of church leadership. The Scriptures teach us that in terms of leadership, God is far more concerned about man's inward character and his spiritual vitality than his ability to fill a room or meet a budget. This is the priority to God. The world wants better strategies and programs. God wants better men. That's why we're looking at Joshua this morning as we open this season of thinking about leadership within the church. As I said, Joshua followed Moses. Moses was a great leader. He was well healed, growing up in the house of Pharaoh. He was the one to whom God spoke on Mount Sinai. And then there's Joshua. Joshua, all we know is he was the son of a man named Nun. You know, we don't know anything else about his family line. We don't know anything really about his giftings, what he was good at. But we do know that God had raised him up to lead the people of Israel into the land that he had promised. And by the way, the purpose of this sermon is to identify the marks of biblical leadership. Joshua also had failures. Joshua also had failures, particularly his failure to seek God's will before going into a covenant with the Gibeonites in Joshua 9. Joshua was a sinner. And the men whom God will call to lead this church at every stage of the future will be sinners as well. That's the context of leadership, that we all have our weaknesses. And so our job is not to be perfect, but to pursue and point others to the one who is, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to look at the strengths of Joshua's leadership, and we're going to look at four attributes of his leadership that ought to be present to varying degrees in the lives of those whom we call, after hearing God's call, to be leaders in this church. And those four attributes are character, courage, care, and constant dependence. Character, courage, care, and constant dependence. Now, before I get to those, I want to make sure nobody in here says, well, I can check out because I'm not interested in being a leader in the church. These are principles that apply to every man, woman, and child in this room. Whatever season of life you're in and whatever areas of leadership you are called to. Children, it may just be in your class or at home in your families. Wherever you are, these are principles that apply to you. So let's talk first about Joshua's character. When we first meet Joshua in the scriptures, he was a much younger man. He was probably maybe 20 years old. We don't really know. When he became Moses' assistant. When he met Moses, his name was actually Hosea. And Moses changed his name to Joshua. We'll come back to that. But the scriptures tell us several things about Joshua as a leader. First, we see Joshua was a servant leader. These are all marks of his character. First, he was a servant leader. He served for 40 years under Moses. He was content to be in the shadows. He was content to be doing work behind the scenes. God has his own training methods for raising up leaders, and usually what we find is the way up is down. Godly leadership is achieved not by reducing men to one's service, but in giving oneself to selfless service to others. A servant leader doesn't mind making himself small. There's no task that is beneath him. We see that in Joshua serving as long as he did as Moses' assistant. And those whom God is calling for leadership in his church must be servant leaders as well. There's a second test of man's character here that we see in Joshua's life. The second test is he a leader in the home? Is he a leader in the home? That's the same thing Paul told Timothy to look for. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, as we're talking about elders, he said he must manage his own household well. What we see in the life of Joshua is that he was first and foremost a leader in his own home. Look with me at Joshua 24 for a moment. Joshua 24, a verse that is probably printed in many of your homes, verse 15, but let's start at verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is saying, no matter what else may be true of my household, I have this conviction, in my house we will serve the Lord. We would say today, Joshua's home was a Christian home. Now, I think we need to refine that a little bit, because people often talk about they want to raise their kids in a Christian home. Well, oftentimes, in the minds of parents, that means nothing more than teaching Christian morality and dragging their children to church week after week. There's so much more to it than that. A Christian home is a place where children are shown how to worship by watching the model of their parents day after day, week after week. Family worship at home, corporate worship on Sundays. They watch their parents joyfully serve their neighbor. A Christian home is a place where children learn about discipleship, about repentance, about sanctification, about prayer, about sacrifice, because they have watched their Christian parents model that thing joyfully day after day after day, week after week. In other words, parents, just because you have your children in church every Sunday does not mean it's a distinctively Christian home. Your gospel-centeredness, your Christianity ought to invade every aspect of life at home. And so for Joshua to stand before the people and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What he's saying there is every aspect of family life belongs to Jesus Christ. As you consider men for leadership, put them through this same test. What's a man like in his home? Does he love his wife as Christ loved the church? I can tell you that a man who is unkind to his wife will not be kind to the bride of Christ. Is he tender and kind to her, cleansing her by the washing of water with the Word, as per Paul's instructions in Ephesians 5, then he will likely love and serve the church well. Does he lead and love his children well? Is he lovingly discipling and disciplining and investing in his children? Then that's a good sign that he will lovingly disciple and discipline and invest in his church family. There's a third mark of Joshua's character here, and it's his obedience to God. Back in Joshua 1, look at verses 7 and 8. Only be strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you'll make your way successful, and then you'll be prosperous. The Christian leader is a man who labors diligently to obey the law of God in all things, even the small things in life. You know, God tells Joshua that you've got to be obedient. And oftentimes that was going to be the small and unseen things of his life, but those would be the things that would build the pattern of obedience when God says to him in Joshua 6, you know how we're going to take Jericho? We're going to take Jericho not with a sword, but with a trumpet. Mighty Jericho, with its mighty armies. What we're going to do is we're going to march around it and we're going to blow the trumpet, and you're going to win. Now, if Joshua had habits of disobedience to God, then he would go, you know what? I like swords and stones a lot more. We'll go with plan B. How about that? But it was the pattern and the habit of Joshua's life to be obedient to God. And then there's a fourth mark of Joshua's character here, and it is his delight in worship. Again, in Joshua 24, Joshua's old now. He knows God is going to take him home before long. And what does he do? He leads them in a worship service. Joshua 24, it's a covenant renewal service, a worship service. You know, as you're thinking and praying about the men whom God may be calling to lead this church, one of the ways that you can recognize a man whom God's calling to lead is if that man loves worship. That man loves to be in worship. Just think about Revelation chapter 4 for a moment. In Revelation 4, we see worship in heaven. We see Jesus Christ there in heaven. And do you know who's leading worship in heaven? We're told the elders are. The elders, the godly elder, the godly leader is one who loves to worship God. He's not bored in worship. He's not always looking for excuses to miss worship. He's somebody that loves to worship God. One of the requirements at First Scots is that any officers of this church are to be in morning and evening worship. And there's practical reasons for that. How can a man shepherd a flock if he doesn't worship with them? If he's not at their main public gatherings during the week, how could he shepherd them? But more than that, when God calls a man to lead, he typically gives that man desire, passion, joy for worship. So first, we look at the character of the man. Is he a servant? Does he lead his family? Is he obedient to God's word? Does he love to worship? Second attribute of a godly leader that we see here is care. In Joshua, we see a wonderful model of a caring man, a man who cared for the spiritual lives of his people. You know, I know, and I've felt it before, that sometimes when people start to talk about church leadership, people stick their fingers in their ears and go, I don't like talking about church politics. I don't like politics. Me too. I don't like politics either. This isn't a political issue. This is a gospel issue. You and I need the gospel worked deeply into our hearts and lives. We need to understand that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We need to understand that He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. All of us need people in our lives who pay careful attention to help us hear and receive and apply those truths to every inch of our souls. Joshua was an incredibly busy man. Numbers 26 tells us he had over 600,000 men, adult men, in his charge. We don't know how many children and women he had, but it was in the millions. And he had to lead this massive herd of people to settle the land. He oversaw their armies. He had to divide the land up by tribes. He had massive tasks. I cannot imagine how busy he was. But do you know what his priority was? The spiritual health and vitality of Israel. Look with me at Joshua 23. Starting at verse 6, and then we'll skip to verse 11. Joshua is addressing Israel's leaders here. And he says, therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it, neither to the right hand or to the left. Where did he hear those words? He already heard those words straight from God. And he relays those to the people. He is caring for their spiritual lives. And then verse 11, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. You know, the purpose of church is to equip the saints. If you're looking around trying to figure out who the saints are you. Everyone who belongs to Jesus, according to Scripture, is called a saint. The job of the church is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, to remind you of the gospel, so that you can apply it and then go proclaim it to your world. This means the leadership of the church has the duty of pursuing the spiritual health and vitality of the congregation above anything else. That is the most important task that the leaders of the church do. And so men, as you're sitting here and you're thinking about whether or not God may be calling you, I don't really want you to think about it. I want to ask you to pray about it. Ask God whether He's calling you. One thing you need to understand, and I need to understand, and you who will be setting forth names and voting in this process, we need to understand that the chief duty of a leader, an elder or deacon in the church, is not physical, financial responsibility. It's not organizational proficiency. It is spiritual care of God's flock. The Christian leader will stand before God and give account for how he cared for God's people. Listen to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Elders, deacons, those of you who have been elders in other churches before, you will give account for how you shepherd the flock. If you have been ordained into ministry, even if not at First Scots, you have duties to care for and shepherd the flock, and you will give account to God for how you did that. We need to remember this, family, as we pray for future leadership, that one of the ways that we know if a man is called into church leadership is, does he care well for your soul? Does he care about the things of Christ and seeing others grow in them? You know, a lot of times that's going to happen through teaching. And it's going to happen through one-on-one discipleship. And it's going to happen through the example of the leader. There's another way that's going to happen, and that's through correction. Particularly with elders, there are times when the elder will see a church member wander away from Christ and endanger themselves and endanger others and endanger the public witness of Jesus Christ by falling into sin. The caring leader of the church will go to that person and seek their repentance, seek their restoration. Men in leadership, particularly the elder, need to care enough for the flock to be willing to do that, because guess what? It is costly. It is difficult. The church discipline process is not 1 ounce of fun. And yet it is the calling of God to express, for the leadership of the church to express its care for the flock by leading them to Christ. And at times that will mean correction. So, second attribute is care. Well, because of that, just think about the difficulty of church discipline and a million other difficult tasks. There's another attribute that leaders in the church need, and that is courage. In the first 9 verses of Joshua 1, 4 times God tells Joshua, don't be afraid. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, be very strong and courageous. Verse 9, be strong and courageous. Right afterwards, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed. You know, God doesn't command things that come natural to us. He commands the things that are not natural. And so God knew that for Joshua there would be struggles at times with fear. And so God is saying again and again, be courageous. Joshua would have, from time to time, troubles within and troubles from without. He would have the fickle and disobedient people of Israel to deal with, and he would have the enemies as they took the land to deal with. And God says to him here, do not be afraid. Leadership requires great courage. Leaders cannot be people pleasers, because you will face relentless pressures from within and without. Now, just as leadership of Israel required great courage, so too does leadership in Christ Church. If you're a leader in Christ Church, you will face tremendous pressures. You need to have the courage to stand alone on the Word of God in the face of culture. You need to have the courage to stand up to brothers and sisters that are not going to like the decisions that you make. And you need to have the courage to stand in the face of a world that has increasing hatred for Christians. I don't think I'm being hyperbolic about this, but I think that the cost of doing gospel ministry in America is increasing with every passing day. And in the future, I think there is tremendous likelihood that we will experience great pressure because we stick to the gospel. We will likely experience public shaming and legal scrutiny and relational difficulty because you belong to a church that preaches the gospel. A couple of years ago, I think we talked about that some, but I don't think we thought it was reality. I am now at the point where I would be very surprised if somewhere in the next 5 to 10 years we do not begin to face these kind of difficulties from a legal standpoint, from an active persecution standpoint. The leaders of Christ's church have to be courageous. If they cave at the first sign of pressure, the church gives up the gospel. The leaders of Christ's church must be willing to ensure that Christ is proclaimed at all costs. And the worse things get, that means the higher the priority of preaching the gospel must be. We need leaders who are able to say, I would rather rot in jail than deviate from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Courage has to be a mark of the church leader. Now, even the last year has shown this. I received a really encouraging letter this week. Not a member of this church, but someone in the community who benefited from this church's ministry. And one of the things that this individual particularly commended was that we as a church had the courage to continue worshiping even through the peak of the pandemic. I don't take any credit for that. I commend our elders who understood that there were physical dangers, yes, but they understood very clearly the spiritual dangers of not gathering together in worship. Courage must be a mark of the church leader. Well, here's the good news. You don't have to be a particularly brave person to be courageous. In other words, you don't have to be able to stand in the face of whatever danger. You might run screaming at the first sign of danger. Innate bravery is not a biblical requirement. So where do we gain courage? Where do we gain courage in the face of persecution from without and angry church members within? The fourth thing we see in Joshua, that's constant dependence upon Christ. God doesn't just say to Joshua, hey, be strong, it's okay, be brave, buddy, you'll be all right. God says, here's why you can be strong and courageous. I will be with you. Look at verse 5. Just as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. Right afterwards, I will not leave you or forsake you. Verse 9, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God isn't calling for men of bravado, but men of intimate dependence upon Jesus Christ every day. F.B. Meyer once said, most men are too strong for God's tasks. They're too full of their own schemes, their own plans, their own ways of doing things. And so God must humble us, bring us down to realize the inadequacies in ourselves and the absolute necessity of dependence upon Him. Here's the neat paradox of Christian leadership, is that when we are weak in ourselves, that's when Christ's strength is most evident in us. I don't know if you were here 4 years ago when we ordained and installed our first elders, but we had a dear brother named Ligon Duncan here. And Ligon is a wonderful preacher. And he said to our new elders, brothers, God will not call you to anything that you can do. God will not call you to anything that you can do. Now, it sounded strange, but it's such a great point. God's desire is to accomplish things within the church and through the leadership of the church that exceed our own natural capacities, so that you and I are utterly dependent upon Him at every turn. Think back to where we first meet Joshua in the Scriptures. Joshua was was Moses' assistant. But back in Numbers 13, God has delivered Israel miraculously from slavery in Egypt. He's leading them. They're at the cusp of the promised land, and they set aside 12 spies, a man from each tribe, to go into the promised land, not to decide whether they can take it, but to figure out how to take it, to figure out how to go about it. And of those 12 spies, according to verse 8, one of them from the tribe of Ephraim was Hoshea, the son of Nun, the one that God would, that Moses would rename. Hoshea meant salvation. And it says in verse 16 of Numbers 13, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. It was a very small change in the original Hebrew, but it's very significant. By adding the J at the beginning of it, it now means not just salvation, but God is salvation. That's what the name Joshua meant. And so the next chapter in Numbers 14, when the spies come back from the land, you'll remember that 10 of the spies said, there's no way we can take this land. We're like grasshoppers before these people. Let's go back to Egypt. We'll make a life there. And then there were two that had a different report. There was a man named Caleb, and there was Joshua. And Joshua says in verse 8, do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us. In other words, they're ours for the taking. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Those two men understood what it was to trust God. That is what it is to be a Christian leader, is to understand that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. And to be utterly dependent. Men of prayer. Men of constant dependence upon Christ and His Word. I want you to see one more really neat thing, really important thing here, and that is Moses changing Hoshea's name to Joshua. The Greek version of Joshua was Jesus, meaning that was the name given to the Lord Jesus. Consider the ways that Joshua was a precursor. He was a pointer to Christ. Joshua led the people of God to a salvation of sorts. He led them not from the guilt and power of sin, but to victory over the Canaanites. He led them not into the heavenly city, but into the promised land, where they would be saved from their enemies, a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, while that was a wonderful blessing for Israel, which the people enjoyed as long as they obeyed the terms of the covenant, those temporal blessings were fleeting, just like Joshua's ministry was. He died at age 110. Joshua himself was a sinful man who needed a Savior. And so his work didn't so much point to himself, but it pointed to what Christ would come to do. It pointed to our need of a greater Joshua, one who would one day deliver His people out of sin and into God's kingdom. One who would never sin and never die. There was good reason that the angel told Joseph that the child in Mary's womb should be called Joshua or Jesus. Because what Joshua did in a temporal sense, Jesus does. He delivers us from our sins and leads us into that heavenly city where there are no more tears, no suffering or pain, and where we will dwell forever in the presence of God. Here's what this means. It means Joshua's greatest legacy as a leader wasn't his own leadership, but that he pointed us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. As you consider the leaders that God may be raising up in our congregation, they have the same task. Not to be perfect men who can save us, but men who point us to Jesus, who shepherd us towards Jesus, who lead us to Jesus, the one who alone is able to save. And as they exercise that daily dependence upon Him, so too do they minister to His people and teach us to do the same. That's one of the most important things a Christian leader can do, to set the standard of what it is to be intimately in fellowship with Jesus Christ and to live that out in the midst of the congregation that belongs to Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to this season of discernment and praying that You would raise up godly men and You would make those clear to us, the men whom You're calling to shepherd Your flock, we pray, O God, we pray that You would show us who they are and that You would equip those men. And even men who may be sitting in this very room wondering, God, are You calling me? I pray that they would measure their own life. And if it appears that they have been both equipped inwardly and given that desire to shepherd the flock or to be deacons, I pray that You would give them that desire and that You would give them that sense of call and give it to our whole congregation as we pray about this. Father, we pray that over these 2 weeks of devoted prayer, that You would truly be honored, that You would be glorified in what we pray for. God, that You would raise up great shepherds and deacons for this flock, and that they would lead us to greater growth in grace, greater love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would better glorify You in the work that You've called us to do. We pray this in